I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi. If you're visiting, welcome this morning. We're continuing in the Minor Prophets. And this year I'm teaching under the general title, Last Words First. First doing a series in the book of Malachi, and then I'll be going into the book of Revelation. Among many pathetic things about me, I'm a pathetic grandfather, and I am really enjoying Skype, and it's great to be able to see your grandkids in another nation. And I have told this story more than once to individuals, and I also told it in the night of prayer, but because I'm a doting, stupid old granddad, I'm going to make sure all of you hear it, because it's actually a good word. My daughter was telling me that a couple of weeks ago, she had to discipline my grandson, Noah, and he had to take a little time out on the stairs, and he went and sat on the stairs, and while she's in the room, she hears this little voice saying, "I'm so sorry, God. God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, God." She thought, this is fantastic. This is amazing. I mean, she's so thrilled as a mother. I mean, this little repentant heart, you know. Then there's a silence. And then she hears a deeper voice saying, "That's all right, Noah. I forgive you. That's fine." My first worst thought was that guy's already learning at this age to play the ventriloquist, as a lot of Christian adults do, and have God say back to them just whatever they want to hear. But I don't think it was that. But later on in the week, on a Skype call, he's in the screen, and I say, "Hey, Noah." I thought I'd test him out. I said, "What's God been saying to you lately?" And he didn't miss a beat. He puts his face into the camera in the screen, and out comes this little deep voice, "Noah, I am the Lord." I was going, "Time out, time out." Oh, golly. Anyway, the word of the Lord to you is this morning, "I forgive you." Last time we were in Malachi, a couple of weeks ago, we, I think, just about got out of the first five verses. You'll be pleased to know that I am going to leave the first five verses and move on, as I do want to get into Revelation by January. But what we noticed there was that that prophecy began with this outrageously lavish declaration of the love of God. What's called the indicative of the love of God. And this happened way before there is any presentation in the prophecy of the requirements of love, i.e. the imperative. In other words, I pointed out to you that it was the compassion of God that preceded the commands of God here. His love preceded the law, as his devotedness precedes discipline, as his care always precedes our correction, as forgiveness, in fact, even precedes our confession, as faithfulness precedes our faithlessness. And here in Malachi, despite the state of the people, blah indifference, from that to their very defensive cynicism and even their aggressive Gnosticism, God begins by just putting his love right out there. Foolishly, one might think, given the state of the nation. One might add, tempting to be rejected, tempting to be crucified by their arrogance and by their ignorance. But as in the messages to the churches in Revelation, the love of God confirms before it confronts. Now, Of course, they weren't at first appearance really outrageous sinners. They didn't appear to be wallowing in the filth, as it were. No, their moral laxity was of the socially acceptable type, because everyone was doing it. Their idolatry was refined, and their adulteries were extremely civilized. But through the prophet, God calls Israel to account. One of the things about teaching scripture exegetically or going through the text is that we have to deal with both aspects all the time of scriptural teaching. On the one hand, we have to deal with instruction for our edification, but we also have to deal with the warnings that are couched in the text. By our nature, we don't like the warnings. Give it as neat, give it as in 3 points, make it really applicable so I can go on my way and have no troubles this week. How many of you know God's truth isn't usually wrapped up as easily as that, despite teachers' attempts to alliterate and put some form on it? Malachi has been described as a disinfectant to deal with the pollutants that were affecting the spiritual life of the nation and the lives of God's people in at least 4 main areas. First, contaminated worship. Secondly, a compromised leadership. Thirdly, covenant-breaking relationships amongst the Lord's people. Fourthly, carnal lifestyles. God declares his intentions pretty clearly in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, I will come and I will purify and I will refine them like gold and silver. I was wondering about a title for this message, and in the end I gave up because I could come up with many. Who's your father now? A question of honor. Cheating heart. God of the leftovers. God's goodwill stool. Held in contempt. Second best, third rate. Giving dishonor where honor's due. The unacceptables. The blemishables. Or maybe just the perishables. Let's just read the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Malachi chapter 1, starting at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? He's being sarcastic there, by the way, says the Lord Almighty. Ironic. Divine irony. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And you and I this morning, as we worship, we are in that number that Malachi was foreseeing through this messianic prophecy. We are the guys he foresaw as in that worship service. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled. And of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, I can't believe there are thousands of sermons being preached on this text around the nation this morning. But one of the great things about working through a text is you just have to work through the passages. All those in favor? Okay, we just... So I don't like the sound of that. Skip that. It's like the Isaiah 30:10 passage. Go, you know, tell us pleasant things. But let's have a look at this together. Let me begin with a question to you. Let me ask you, can you remember an occasion when you were dishonored? Is it still painful to think about? Is it still raw? Or has there been healing for it? Can you, as you think about being dishonored, can you recall the different kinds of feelings that you experienced? How did it make you want to respond at the time? How did it affect you afterwards? What now are the kinds of circumstances that make you feel dishonored? If I asked you to complete the sentence, I feel dishonored when? How would you complete the sentence? Think about that for a second, and if you feel brave enough, talk about it with your neighbor for 2 or 3 minutes. Just talk amongst yourselves. I feel dishonored when? What are some of the things that you'd identify? Off you go, 2 or 3 minutes. Wow, a silent church. I never been dishonored. I never dishonored nobody. Okay, I feel dishonored when. Fill in the sentence. Off you go. See what you come up with. Disgraced, betrayed, criticized, gossiped about, discredited, slandered, treated with indignity, overlooked, not considered, complained about, ignored, rejected, neglected, unappreciated, taken for granted, unaffirmed, despised, cursed, marginalized, patronized, sidelined, deceived, treated dismissively, or with disinterest, or with disrespect, and on and on. Point I want to make is that all of these and more sufficiently describe what is happening and being inflicted upon God by his people in this passage. The depth of the dishonor that is expressed here by the Godhead is it's sort of darker and deeper, considering the fact that God had honored these people with his faithful love and guidance, as we saw in the first 5 verses, for more than 2 millennia. And his reminder of that fact has been greeted with a demand for proof. When we invite special people to special events, we might say something like, I would be really honored by your presence. God has been honoring them with his presence for centuries, but sadly now, this is not being reciprocated. Let me ask you another question. What has to be satisfied for you to deem someone else honorable? Think about people you honor. Why do you honor them? What for you are some of the constituent elements of an honorable person? What effects do such people have on you? How would you show them or convey to them the fact that you honored them? Try that for a couple of minutes. Answer those questions. What are the constituent elements of an honorable person? What has to be present for you to deem someone honorable? Off you go, a couple of minutes. What do you look for? What strikes you for you to think that about someone, that you honor them? I'm sure in some of the things that you've exchanged, Some of the things you said involved responses to their character, to their presentation of themselves, to how they relate, how they emote, how they express themselves, maybe to their performance, to consistency over time, to integrity, the integration of heart and mind, attitude and action, profession and practice, lip and life. So what did God have to do to prove to these people? He who is intrinsically honorable in his character and in all his ways. And this is where he begins in this passage. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord God Almighty. God appeals here to two examples of just normal human relationships where one would have every reason to expect and receive our honor, that of a father and son, and that of a master and servant. Now, this is just a familial, a social issue, if you will. It's not even a major spiritual one. Honor is due here, honor is given. But as both father and master, God is asking where his honor is. You remember in Scripture from the beginning of their story in the Exodus, Moses had gone to Pharaoh with the words of God saying, "Let my son go." Through to Deuteronomy chapter 1, 31, where God described himself caring and carrying the Israelites as a father carries his son between his shoulder blades. As for the mastery, he was always the Lord of Israel, and Israel was his servant. What is clear here is that disrespect and dishonor has been the result of a disrupted and a distancing relationship. First, there had been the loss of sonship, the father-son relationship broken down. Secondly, there'd been a loss of the sense of service, the breakdown of the master and the servant. Loss of love, loss of labor. You can almost think of Shakespeare's play, Love's Labor Lost. That just about sums it up. Maybe I should just ask right here, you know, is there anyone who stumbled into church this morning? Anyone here feeling disconnected? Either from the Father's love or from the Father's field of service? You see, these people had got themselves into this awful place, but the question is how. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go into all the possible reasons, but maybe we've already touched on one in the previous weeks. Maybe there's a clue in the fact that God's very first declaration was a declaration of his lavish love. Maybe like so many, there were some in this number that had believed the lie that they were either unloved or unlovable or unlovely. Reason I mention that, dear heart, is it is a sure way to begin to distance oneself with defensiveness at first, that the road leads to despair. And ultimately, if that journey is not arrested, to a despising attitude to God, who is now accused of being everything from unkind to unreachable. It's why isolation so quickly leads to desolation, why aloneness can so quickly become bitterness and anger. Of course, we feel justified, don't we? We feel justified in our self-pity, but we don't consider for a moment that this is equally a contempt for God. Because to refuse the truth of God's love for me and make myself a special case is in itself terribly dishonoring to the heart of God. For God so loved the world. No, he didn't. The circumstances of our lives that are contradictory to our hopes become the chosen and attested contradictions of God himself. Dishonor is rooted in broken relationships, and disrespect is usually the result of a broken faith. Why else would Malachi repeat in this prophecy, "Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break the faith"? I think we could all agree when we've got ourselves into these situations that once you feel unloved, to be persuaded that you really are is challenging. It's really hard to overcome the things that got you there. Things perpetrated by the world, by stuff out there, whether it's random evil or arbitrary suffering, not to mention the general sense of unfairness and injustice that easily dogs our paths as we walk this world. Things perpetrated by others, rejections, disappointments, that have made acceptance by others a terrain of pain for us. Or things perpetrated by ourselves, dealing with our own past failure or sin, or those things that mean acceptance becomes hard to believe for us, even in relationship to God. Or maybe the things that we actually accuse God of perpetrating because he's not shown up or has left that of all prayers unanswered. It's this brittleness that leads them later to say it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? It's exactly what the psalmist said, isn't it, in Psalm 73:13, when he compared his wants list with the apparent ease and provision of the wicked, who are screwing around all over the place. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. You see, when someone is feeling unloved and possibly denied in their needs, it is a small step to almost unconsciously begin to withdraw one's own love and withhold one's own service. Having not received what we want, we refuse to give God what he desires. Now look, it doesn't always begin in outright rebellion, but whether it does or whether it's just a slow process of attrition, the last state is the same: disconnected. And when pity and anger become bedfellows, disconnection starts to lead to disrespect. The lack of contentment in our life leads to contempt of others as well as of God. And it is in this bad place that we find the people of God here in Malachi, despite God's most recent affirmation of love. They frankly don't really believe it. The burden of proof rests with God, and they are hard to convince or convert. Now, this is not the only reason given by the prophet for their dangerous situation, but it certainly may be an explanation for how some of them got there by allowing the lie of God's disinterest to germinate their sense of dishonor or disrespect. Hear me, when you're not in right relationship with God, then you don't just lose the relationship bit of it, you also lose the right a bit of it. Because a loss of relationship starts to result in a loss of righteousness. And you and I know that in our own personal and private lives. And God says to them in verse 6, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" Let me just say something here about the word honor in this context. You all know the meaning of the word honor: to highly esteem, to ascribe worth to prize above all things. But it also carries the idea here of the same thing I've discussed with glory, only because the same word is often used for honor and glory in Scripture. They are used interchangeably. Ascribe glory to my name. Ascribe honor to my name. But it carries the idea again of weight, of substance, of heaviness. And this is important. Dishonor, you see, is the absolute antithesis of worship. It is anti-worship. You could call worship honorship. Or instead of doxology, we could say honorology. Dishonor devalues. The dishonor being dealt with here is treating God lightly, or as insignificant, or as not worth the weight, or as an easy pushover. Let's just get on. Sideline God. He's not worth the trouble. Frankly, he's not worth it. Dishonor literally is ascribing worthlessness to God. Not to be taken seriously. To dishonor God in any way, scripturally, is literally to de-glorify him. So we can sing "glorify your name" with our lips, but our lives actually him de-glorify your name. And this is here what God calls contempt. They were saying that when all was said and done, God was of insufficient interest to really stimulate their spiritual faculties on an ongoing daily basis. Now, because God is honorable, because God is pure honor, we worship him. Because we prize him, we praise him. It is his first revelation that determines our response. His wonder becomes our worship. Because he gives grace, we give gratitude. Because he forgives, we love. Yet God, despite all this, is here reduced to begging his people for some honor. Which raises a question close to our own heartland, which is, how is our honoring of God these days? What is his worth to us? Or wherein is he dishonored? Because we're simply unconvinced of his purpose right now, or unimpressed by his provision, or reticent in our worship, or unmotivated in our intercession, or unwilling in our service, or just plain half-hearted in our commitment. Does God owe you? What does he owe you? Does he owe you an answer to the same kind of questions that Israel was asking? Does he owe us an explanation? What must he still do for us to satisfy the burden of proof that we put on him? Where is the verdict out on God? It's funny, while I was writing my notes, that chorus, old chorus, came into my mind, you know, is he gave his son. You know, he gave his son, what more can he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. What more can he give? What is it, in fact, almost to use Pauline terms, are we saying to the crucified Christ? And these questions roll off. How have you loved me? Which, of course, in the way it is said, is in fact another denial of love. How have I shown you contempt? Which, of course, is another demonstration of contempt. How have I defiled? A protestation of innocence and self-righteousness, which of course is another defilement. Here they are, they're giving offense by taking offense. They are insolent, they're defiant, they're talking back to God, they're acting hurt as if they are the victims here. They're sounding slightly scandalized by God. And God goes on in verse 7 and 8, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. And then he describes how, in the way they have brought these blind and crippled animals. I want to, just going through the text, point out two things here. This is referring to two means of defilement. The first means of defilement has to do with the Lord's table being held in contempt. One of the senses conveyed by this wording is that they are just frankly disdainful of the altar, the table, which refers to the place of sacrifice. This is not referring to the table of the presence bread in the tabernacle. It's as in Ezekiel 40, where it's describing the table significantly enough that was used for the slaughtering of the sacrifice. It was the place of sacrifice. It's lost its meaning for them. They're above it. It's nice, but it's also a little nasty. There's a detachment implied here, a boredom, a weariness with the procedures. This is repeated later when God describes them. That, you notice the graphic language of God here? A sniffing at the air. You know how you throw your nose in the air? And you do that little puff, either through your nose or through your... This is what God says you're doing to me. Rolling your eyes. This isn't looking up to God. This is rolling your eyes to God without even lifting your head. They call it a burden. This whole spiritual bit's become a burden. The things of God are a drag. It's a relief to get home and be able to relax in front of TV. By sniffing at it, they're above it. They're deciding what does or does not apply to them. And of course, how many of you know when you do that with God, how many of you found out very little does apply? When all is said and done. They can't remember when they last got moved or convicted about anything. The work of God has become extraneous to the essentials of their life, and when they do engage it, it's onerous. Now, in the text here, God doesn't take this lightly. Simply, and here's the logic, because any disdain for the table of the Lord is a disdain for the sacrifice. And disdain for the sacrifice is equally a disdain for the law, which is equally a disregard for the seriousness of the sin that required the offering in the first place. At best, this is describing people who had a professional spirituality. It's what you and I would call religion without a saving faith. Going through the motions without any of the godly emotions. It'd be like tasting bread at communion, but never tasting that the Lord is good. The main reason this attracts God's anger is this. It is because they are sinning against God's redemptive plan represented by that sacrifice, and therefore sinning against the Redeemer and the Christ who is to come. That's why I explained Esau's sin, the birthright, as a sin against the redemptive plan that was to come. Does this ring any bells? You remember that there's a New Testament application here. Do you remember Paul's words to the Corinthians about the sacraments of bread and wine? He reminded them of the seriousness of participating in the altar, he describes it, which is participating in Christ, no less. How then, he says to the Corinthians, could you have an attitude to it that in any way devalued it of its power and meaning, its means of grace? One of the ways they were dishonoring the Lord's table was by simply their schizophrenic living. Paul said they couldn't have a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? He says. You say it's the Lord who feeds you, but you have all this stuff on the side. You end up dishonoring the Lord, he's saying, and holding the sacraments in contempt. You come to the altar, but you actually are refusing to live an altered life. So it becomes public piety without private purity. This is put even more graphically in Hebrews 6:6, when the author talks of those who have had a genuine encounter with God, been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, who then slip away, who sort of drift and fall away. And he says, cannot be brought back to repentance while they continue to choose to crucify the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. So instead of being prepared to be disgraced for Christ's sake, maybe by appearing incomplete or weird or stupid or deficient or extreme in the world's eyes, they end up disgracing Christ. So while they are thus crucifying Christ, in other words, rendering his sacrifice meaningless and inoperative for them, rejecting Christ's provision for them, while they are doing that, there can be no possibility of joy or growth or repentance. To have a disdainful attitude to the things of God is here in the prophet to have no holy fear of the Lord in one's heart. As Chuck Colson has written, the fear of the Lord is not high on modern church growth strategies. It's not surprising, really, that the Israelites were in such a dishonoring state given their attitude to the sacrifice. Just showing up at the temple was no more salvific for them than just participating in church is for any of us. Transformation of our lives does not happen just because we associate with the community of faith, but because we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Having confessed our sin, received the Holy Spirit, assured that we are saved from the penalty of sin of the past, that we are saved from the power of sin in living our present, that we are saved from the future presence of sin. Without that, our lives may be religiously oriented, but they will not be spiritually regenerate. Later in verse 12, God says this attitude to the Lord's table, he describes it as profane. Writing of the way that professing believers profane spiritual things, Campbell Morgan writes, I am more afraid of the profanity of the sanctuary than I am of the profanity of the street. So the first means of defilement was their attitude, their response to the sacrifice. The second means of defilement here had to do, to use a well-known phrase, what they brought to the table. It's all about what they brought to the table. And the fact is that they knew what God required. But dishonor of God is shown by the people here in neglect and ultimately a dishonoring of his word. Now the instructions for the offerings were clear. Exodus 12, Leviticus 1, without defect. Leviticus 22, not blind, injured, lame, diseased, crippled. Deuteronomy 15, if a defect, you must not offer it to the Lord. Now these laws, like all God's commands, are purposeful. Three reasons. One, because the law teaches about God. Torah means instruction. It teaches about God. Secondly, the law shows the seriousness of sin in its effects against God, our nature, and even the nature of creation. Thirdly, the law reveals the Christ who is to come and is teaching us what it's going to take to remove sin. So these offerings were never about a meaningless ritual. In fact, as you know, they weren't even most concerned with the external, but the internal. And I know when you're reading in your devotions those chapters, it's like it goes on and on and on and on. And you're feeling, I've got the idea. I know how to cut the stakes. You know, I know what part is which. Goes on and on. Why? The detailed particularities of the role of these offerings, the specifications, pile up to persuade us that God's requirements could not be fudged. They're not vague. It was about his instruction, not our intuition. Not any old way would do. By the way, it's in the Old Testament that we read about the circumcision of the heart. It's in the Old Testament that we read about the sacrifices of a broken and a contrite spirit. What the people are doing here is simply taking shortcuts. Their despising of God has led to defiling in their offering. They are acting as if God doesn't notice. It passed as muster with others, then it's cool. How many of you have found out that sadly others, including ourselves, aren't quite as holy as God? We're not quite as demanding as God either. They're deciding what should or should not matter to God. They're deciding what God should and should not have feelings about. And of course, they're going to be mad as heck when their conception of God is going to be challenged, particularly by the real God. One day, the prevailing doctrines of who God is out there are going to be challenged by the real God. They're going to be weighed in the balances and found wanting. So they're not only contemptuous, they're presumptuous. And by the way, you'll always find those two together. In the words of Hosea 8, the altar for sin had become an altar for sinning. Now, basically, this chapter is about what not to offer to God. See, they have it all sorted out. They've got it in three alliterating points. What to offer to God? Three D's come in useful for me here. Defiled, diseased, and damaged. Good message, Pastor. Can you remember that? We'll do it all week. They're making a mockery of the truth. They're breaking all the Levitical laws with audacity, the same way modern-day priests and congregations with equal audacity will hold the scriptures in contempt by calling clean what God has called unclean, by endowing with favor what is forbidden, by receiving what God has rejected, by exalting what God has expelled. And what the prophet is saying here is, when anyone chooses to live a life that ceases to be conscious of the desires of God, then something happens to our spiritual conscience. It changes. It hardens. A good conscience or a clear conscience becomes an unclean or a seared one, increasingly impervious to the appeals of the Spirit, insensitive to the warnings of the Word. Now, in forgetting all the Levitical instructions, they'd also forgotten what God had said in the same book. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. So what are they doing? They're giving as they're living. How they feel like it. Less than required. Less than the best. And the key question spiritually is, how little do I have to do or give to get by? Just one little aside, by the way. to explain why it's important to understand the instructions about the offerings in Scripture. The reason, for example, for God requiring, say, the best male ram was because God was the one who was going to guarantee their future, not the effective mating of the best ram. That was not going to be the ground of their provision, the reason for their provision. So to give your best male ram was a huge act of worship and cooperation and surrender. It was no small thing. Now, God's response to all that's going on here in Malachi is understandable. And he says rather loudly to them, he says, try giving that to the governor. Try serving that to the boss. Try ordering your schedule with your governor the way you order it with me. If you related to your work life the way you relate to your relationship with me, would you get promoted? Would you be fired? So I think you're right if you sense a bit of God being holily ticked here. Would he accept you? God says. We might say, try sending to the IRS less than they required. I know I've told this story before, and you look like you're in need of a little bit of light relief. Forgive me. I often repeat myself. But then so does God, so I take courage in that. It's the story, you remember, of the Scottish farmer who had he had two cows, and he had a tremendous stirring message on stewardship and being generous to God. And so he went home and he told his wife, you know, I've got two cows and I'm going to give half of what I have dedicated to God. And so he had his cow, and the other one was always called God's cow, and they love milking God's cow, and God's cow gave good milk. It was a cash cow. And one day he came to church and he was looking terribly, terribly upset. And his friend said to him, Jock, what's the matter? And he said, something terrible's happened. He said, what? He said, the Lord's cow died. It's always God's cow that seems to die. He had his. It was God's cow that died. And this is what is going on here in this challenge to how we live and what we offer. In Malachi, people here are also giving God what they don't need. That's why I said I could call this message God's goodwill store. God has been reduced to a goodwill operative. And furthermore, he goes on to say they're making vows about what they will do for God and give to God if, you know how it goes, God, if only you, I will. Unfortunately, when the time comes to fulfill the vow, guess what? There's a miraculous devaluation of the promise. And God's response to this kind of offering is unequivocal. He responds two ways. You know, God's not to be messed with here. Number one, he accuses them of being a cheat, and he calls them so. He says, you're a cheat. You're a robber and a thief. And secondly, he pronounces a curse, which is extremely ironic. You think you're blessing God, but you actually end up cursing yourself. How many of you have ever received a useless and thoughtless gift? Come on, put your hands up. Come on. Come on. Now you're worried in case it's someone around you thinks it was the gift they gave you. Okay, just put your hands up under the pew. Maybe just wiggle your toes just a little. I can feel the church shaking. All right. I know about that. These things happen at Christmas and other places, and I have a certain person, relative, whatever. And you know how it is. It's in the family, things become a family joke or a friendship joke, that the gift is there and you're almost dreading to open it. How many of you have ever had that? And you're sort of bracing yourself and you're sort of almost laughing about it before you even open it. But the bottom line is still, there's that little feeling about it that, you know, we're not really loved, we're not valued, we're not esteemed. You know that the principles behind it are how little can we give and how little can it cost us and yet keep up the appearances of fulfilling the requirements of the birthday or the Christmas or whatever. That we come out looking good. It couldn't be said that we didn't remember. I'm sure you want to write in the thank you card for that the same thing I always want to write in the thank you card. Yes, answer. Save yourself a trip to the dollar store and stop sending me presents. Why? Because I'm not fooled. Why do we think God is fooled anymore about what we offer, what we present of our lives and stewardship? And this is exactly what God says. Shut the doors. Stop lighting useless fires. In other words, forget the presence. For God, this is pretty shocking. It's one of the reasons I love God. Because God is truth, he's a realist. He can take it. And he says, you know what? No worship is better for me than unsacrificial worship. He calls a spade a spade. No church is better than fake church. He shows up at the temple like a health inspector showing up at Taco Bell. Erase that from the tape because I can't afford a lawsuit at this season in my life. God shows up at the church. He shows up at the temple like a health inspector. And he says, shut the doors. No longer fit to do my business. As if we could think that what's served out front, neatly wrapped and delivered with a smile, has no connection with the rats that are wandering around in the kitchen. Dear God, we would like to offer you our best and most seasoned rat. It's as thoughtless and effortless as that. We put our hands and grab whatever's around us. So what on earth is it about that we fool God? Of course, how many of you know, all of us, we do not set about, any of us, I don't think, to pull the wool over the eyes of the omniscient one. But yet, you know, we still somehow act as if he's either not interested or is happy to overlook or somehow even be taken in by our shallowness and our civil and very much appreciated by others shows of interest in the community. You see, the Israelites, they thought they'd slip a diseased dud onto the altar, and by the time the flames had done their job, no one was any the wiser, least of all God. There's a sort of very sad, self-congratulatory deception about that. The book of Galatians deals with a very similar theme to Malachi, because it's a lot of it is about what is acceptable to God. And of course, by implication, what is not acceptable to God. It's about how Christians who say they live in the Spirit actually conduct themselves. And in 6:7, as the climax to this, God says, don't be deceived. God is not fooled. You reap what you sow. And like the Israelites that Malachi is addressing, Paul is talking to those who, despite God's word, choose what they want to believe and then become dogmatic, fundamentalist defenders of their own deception. Just a little sin, just once won't hurt, doesn't affect anyone else, I'll get to it later, I'm not as bad as, I won't do it again, promise, doesn't apply to me, they're too legalistic. You know, Stuart's just a bit over the top on these things, you know. It's just... Paul is simply telling them they can't outwit God's system of sowing and reaping. And if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow grudges and grievances, impurities, improprieties, if you sow self-pity and self-absorption, if you sow lust and license, if you sow offense and resentment, if you sow jealousy and bitterness, if you sow criticism and gossip, if you sow anger and cursing, you will reap the dissolution of self and circumstance. But if you sow to the Spirit, what a righteous harvest is yours in due time, and also his. And we think we're fooling God, we've already succumbed to self-deception. Why do we think, like the Israelites here, that if we tailor our lives to our preferences, that we'll still somehow be open to God's priorities? Aren't those usually in conflict, don't you find? So where does this leave us, these folk in Malachi? What do we do with this? What do we take away from this? Well, for starters, you can't do a cut and paste job on God's word. We are not the arbiters of spiritual taste. Our view on worship isn't the final one. What we've seen here is that a blemished offering is usually what comes from a blemished life. Instead of offering that which is eternal, they ended up trading in perishables. I don't want to go there with my life. Do you? You see, it seems here that not any offering will do. Not anything or everything is equally acceptable. That what's okay with me is not therefore by definition okay with God. And what I want to say to you this morning in this passage is, listen, you're a church that loves God and you love the Word. I'm going to say, heed the words of Scripture yourself. You don't need me to spoon feed you this morning. It would be way better if you apply yourself to do the holy research as far as what goes for honoring God. And as far as honoring God's concerned, you all know a lot. But keep finding out more of how and what and who God honors. It's going to be really life-saving. It'll be a life-enriching study if you've never done it. One of the things I do as part of my preparation, it's just fundamental to me for preparing to teach and preach. I love getting a concordance and going through every reference in the Bible. I'm not saying this to make myself look good. It's just what I have to do to get myself thinking biblically. Spurgeon used to say that as Christians, our very blood should be bibline. I need to engage this for myself, forget about you, every week when I study a text. So I'll get my pad of paper and just go through every reference that mentions God's honor, every reference that deals with dishonor, every reference that deals with what's acceptable. I can't throw that at you every Sunday, but it has to be there. It has to be the foundation. So I'm saying you do that. You find out who God honors and put yourself there. Psalm 91, he honors the one who loves him. Psalm 15, the one who fears him. I'm giving you a jump start. Proverbs 3, the one who gives willingly from their substance. Isaiah 42, he honors the one who keeps the law. Proverbs 13, he honors the one who heeds correction. He honors Isaiah 58, the one who has a just Sabbath. He honors in 2 Timothy, the one who is clean. He honors the one who controls their own body. God is looking for every excuse to honor. He loves honoring because honor is his nature. He's an honorable God. I wonder if you've noticed that. I guarantee if you told me about someone who you honor, something about that person is they are very free in honoring others. Honor gives away honor. God is honor. So he gives away himself in honor. Equally, church, find out what Scripture says dishonors him. Read the equivalent of our Leviticus. Find out what Scripture says he refuses to accept. Maybe you could do this in home group. Discover fresh what is acceptable to God. What are those acceptable spiritual sacrifices that were read last week out of 1 Peter 2:5? How do we pray prayers with joy like the psalmist? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, the bottom line is that who we are in Christ and what we bring to God will be accepted. Yay! It's interesting that he immediately goes on to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, reminding us indeed called to give God his due, and we will receive ours. Maybe the best summary this morning for you is simply take Ephesians 5:10 as an invitation of the Lord. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You find out. If I tell you, it'll be just a bunch of rules. If you find out, it'll be about your relationship. Amen? Now, if I'd been a pastor in Malachi's time, if I'd been a priest there, I imagine myself there, I'm a priest, I'm listening to what Malachi is saying, and then I think what I would want to teach the people about what made for an acceptable offering to God. They've just been told what makes for an unacceptable offering. If I was a priest of that time, where would I take them? God's clear in his denunciation of the unacceptable stuff. They should have been clear too. But they were out of touch with the word. Particularly Leviticus, as we've already seen. If I'd been a priest in Malachi's time, that's where I'd have taken them back to. And where I'd have taken them back to was a little passage in Leviticus 2. Now, don't worry, it's 5 to 12, and I'm finishing at 12. So don't think, oh, Stuart's just got through his introduction, and now he's asking us to turn to Leviticus 2. And we know how challenging Leviticus is. And, I mean, he's going to do drawings, and he's going to act out and do charades. Listen, just listen. Let me give you the gist of it. By the way, Leviticus is a book all about holiness. It's a book about how to please God and how to do his will. So let me just close by using this grain offering in Leviticus 2 as an illustration of how you would have made a good offering to God, and actually learning from it how you and I can make a good offering to God. Of course, how many of you know that there are many, many principles in the Bible that help us make a good offering? Let me throw out some examples. Willingly. There's a great principle. Whenever we serve God, live for God, love God, give to God, we do it willingly. That's why the Bible keeps talking about a free will offering. We're not coerced, but what we offer comes spontaneously from thankful hearts. We give to God out of the abundance of our thanksgiving. Does this gratitude characterize how you offer and give of your life and substance and service to God? Another principle is simply not holding back. In other words, not giving to God or serving God like some scrupulous accountant with a calculator and a clock. Billable hours for God. Does generosity mark your self-giving and life offering to God in how you live and give of your service and your substance and your devotion? Another principle, without concern for cost. In other words, as David said, 2 Samuel 24:24, not giving to God what costs us nothing. Not giving God the butt ends, the unwanted, the undesirable, the things that are already dispensable. Not giving unsacrificially. There's a huge difference, you know, between giving out of plenty and giving out of want. Many of us know how to give out of plenty. Very few of us have learned to give out of want. The widow's mite's not on our radar. So let me ask you, does sacrifice mark the offering? Is sacrifice marking the offering of the giving of your life and service and substance to God? Another principle I'd mention, a very simple one, a fourth principle, would be in accordance with God's word. Simple as that. Whenever you go through scripture and it's dealing with the offerings of the people of God, it'll say something like, serving in the way prescribed, or as in Ezra, in accordance with what is written. Does obedience and adherence to God's word mark the offering of your life and substance and service to God? Another principle, without making convenient course adjustments according to prevailing preferences. There's a funny little story. It was not funny. In 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz leaves Jerusalem, goes to Damascus. Guess what he sees in Damascus? He sees this really latest off the internet, order on the internet, altar. Absolutely snazzy. Goes back to Jerusalem, says, I've just seen the fantastic altar. He asked them to change it. So they alter the altar. Now, it sounds like the same old sacrifices, and it sounds like the same old stuff, but somehow the foundation's been moved. It's a different altar. It doesn't conform, actually, to what God's desiring. It's going through the motions. And so the question is, does integrity mark the offering of our life and our substance and our service? I'll mention one more, which is in this passage. Without defect, in other words, not yielding the second best or taking shortcuts, does excellence mark our offering of life and substance and service to the living God? But back to Leviticus 2. Here's the deal, guys, and I'll close with this. It's a lovely picture of what an acceptable offering to God is that trustingly and holily responds to his love. This describes what needs to be in the offering and what should be part of the offering. Hear me. Number one, Leviticus 2 tells us first what should not be in the offering. It says to the Israelites, there should be no leaven and no honey. Leaven, throughout Scripture, is an image that speaks to falsehood and hypocrisy. It's why Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke 12. It describes in 1 Corinthians 5:8 something that is tainted. Paul talks about a leaven that is tainted with malice and wickedness. Why? Because yeast leaven ferments. It's an image of corruption, of decay, of what is antagonistic to life and holiness. So what this text is saying is we can't offer to God anything that is tainted. We can't try and ask God to bless something that he said he just can't bless. How many of you know we're tempted to do all that all the time? Lord, I know this isn't right, and I know this is immoral, but you know my need, and I'm just asking you, please bless me. And God can't bless what he said he can't bless. This was Samuel's problem. You've heard me preach on this before with Saul. He's mourning. He wants God to bless Saul. And until he gets to the point where he hears God say, I cannot bless what I've said, I cannot bless, he ended up stuck. And he had to deal with that. When he dealt with that and stopped mourning over what God could no longer bless, God provided David. God released for him what in fact he wanted and the nation wanted. We can't pretend that leaven matters. It matters. So no leaven in the offering. In what we bring to God and how we live for God. No leaven. And the second thing is honey. And what the honey speaks of is basically what we want to look good. It's a cover-up. It's an apparent sweetness. It's a counterfeit fragrance. Honey had a bad history. Honey was the favorite of the gods, the false gods. It's the idea here of a fleshly cosmetic job, making something that stinks smell good. The fact is, like leaven, honey here is subject to fermentation, an appearance of goodness and sweetness, but it soon dissipates. It soon festers. It's not a true presentation of the state. It's like putting cologne on a corpse. So this is a wonderful little passage from meditation. It tells us what should not be in our offerings to God. That which is leaven in our life. That which is just the honey. But it tells us what should be part of the offering. And the first in verse 4 and 5 is oil. It says put oil, which of course speaks of the Holy Spirit. In other words, an offering that is just a natural part, an overflow of that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. It denoted a consecrated life. But it also speaks of joy, Isaiah 61. It's always the oil of gladness, which marks the nature of the offering of our life and service. Joy, no reluctance, no regrets, yet will I praise you. Though it hurts like heck, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the doggedness of it, regardless of the duty of it, there's oil in the offering. We sing a song of Matt Redman about there being pain in the offering. There is pain in some offering. But there's oil in the offering. There's joy in the offering. It also says, let there be incense. The frankincense was an image, as we know from the incarnation story, of godliness, of the qualities of deity, no less. In other words, how we live and give and serve does not draw attention to ourselves, but only attracts praise to the Lord. Our good works will be seen, and what the result be? The only response is that people will glorify our Father in heaven, thus the pleasing aroma to God. One thing to note, it's the effect of fire and heat that brings out the fragrance of frankincense. It is holiness that produces the aroma. The oil of joy, Lord, let it be in our offering. The incense of our consecration, commitment to walk godly with you, let it be in the offering, not tainted with leaven. Not smeared with honey, not that kind of fragrance, but the fragrance of the incense, And last of all, this most important little substance, which God required in all offerings, which was salt. This is the most crucial ingredient. It was known as the salt of the covenant. Its application is affirmed no less than three times in verse 13, underlying its importance. And as you know from Jesus' teaching, the salt represents preservation against corruption, against what is the leaven and the honey. But it speaks of permanence. It speaks of unity. It represents a commitment to faithful covenant. So our offerings are coming from a committed heart that is covenanted to belong to God and not to the things of this world. It speaks of a loyal, an undivided heart, a faithful witness. And Jesus used this image of salt to suggest the necessary ingredient in all disciples that is their holy distinctiveness, Matthew 5, and their spirit of peace and reconciliation with God and each other in Mark 9. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So to make an offering with salt is to live and give and serve with a binding commitment to God and his work, a dedication that isn't subject to how the weather is, to whims of choice or changes in personal circumstance. And it's interesting that it is a direct reference to Leviticus 2 that Paul has on his mind when in Romans 12 he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed, be transformed. So, dear hearts, out of this text in Malachi, there are unacceptable ways to serve God, but thank God there are more acceptable ones. Prove, dear hearts, what is acceptable in your life and approve what God's will is for your life and service. Don't take shortcuts with God. Remove what is dishonoring. Remove what is defiling. Remember what the Israelites forgot when they made their offerings. No leaven of fakery, no honey of appearance, but lots of oil of joy, lots of the incense of godliness, lots of the salt of covenant relationship and steadfast commitment. With such an offering, God is well pleased. In chapter 2:10, he said, shut the doors. One chapter later, chapter 3:10, he said, test me, says the Lord, and try me, and see if I won't open a window of heaven. And it may be that our application of this, or for someone here this morning, that you need to shut the door on something that is unacceptable and unprofitable, in order for a fresh flow of the Holy Spirit that we sang about earlier to come from God's open window over your life. Do not offer to God what costs you nothing. Do not despise the offering of God for you, Jesus Christ, crucified, the Lamb of God, who takes away all the defilements of our offerings. A title for this message? How about the redeemables? How about the acceptables? How about accepted in the beloved? Let's pray. Let's invite the worship team to come forward as we close our service. Let's just sit still while they're coming up and not let the birds of the air beat away the word. Just meditate. If there's something, a truth that encouraged you, something that the Lord spoke to you. I've said lots of true things about God. It just may be, God, I want to honor you. I honor you, God. I honor you, God. It may be, Lord, no leaven. Take away the leaven. No honey. Give me incense. Maybe you are the one God is speaking to. You need to shut the door in order for the window to open. We have an open altar at Christ our Shepherd. If you just want to pray, just bend your knee and just connect with God. Maybe you're the person I spoke of right at the beginning, just disconnected from the Father's love, disconnected from the place of service. Love's labor is lost. Just come. He is not afar off that he cannot hear. Come to this altar. Bend beneath this cross. Here is the sufficiency and provision. This is an acceptable place to talk to the Lord. Lord, I ask you this morning, take away the offering of our lives, the leaven. Take away the honey. In fact, we're to remove it. We remove it. We put it away. And Lord, we would come to you with oil. We would come to you, Lord, with incense. We would come to you with salt. We choose to commit to find out what is acceptable to you, our Christ and our Redeemer. Just stand with us as we close in the song, and then we'll share the peace with one another. Thank you, Anne. Thank you, Ben. Holy, holy. It's all about holy. It's all about God's holiness. It's all about Him making us like Him. How many of you know holiness is a turn-on? Amen? Holy, holy. Let's sing this as our confession conviction. Yes. Spirit working in us to reproduce who you are. Lord, make holiness a delight for us. Make cleanness our country. Give us soft hearts towards you and sensitive consciences. And I ask, Holy Spirit, if there be anyone standing here this morning and there's a part of their conscience that has become unclean, or that is hardened, or that is defensive, come, Holy Spirit, and restore a good conscience. Bring back cleanness, Lord. And over my life and every life, Lord, we would choose to shut the door to that which is not profitable for a servant of God. Because, Lord, we need your open window. You said, test me and try me, says the Lord. So, Lord, we honorably and holily try you this morning. And say to every confession that shuts the door, open the window of heaven, Lord. And let the draft and the flow of it be such that it sweeps away our wretched little accounting. The way we do things. Who owes what? What you owe us. What so-and-so owes us. The pettiness, Lord, of our unredeemed behaving and thinking. Sweep it away. You're sick of it, and so are we. I ask for everyone in this place that you'll put them in a large place, Lord, in their life and service and worship. Lord, may we be not too difficult to work with. May you not find us too tardy at the place of worship, Lord. May you not have to cajole us so much to keep up with your purposes. Come, Lord, to us. And I thank you. And I just again in closing, Lord, I repeat it because I'm into it. I remove the leaven. And I remove the honey. And I take the oil. And I take the incense. And I take the salt. And I offer to you, Lord, and say, see what you have done. I honor you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another this morning. And do good to one another during the week. The Lord bless you in a home group as you study and meditate and pray in the word this week. Share Christ one with the other. Amen.